Well, most of you know that we spent a number of Sunday evenings talking about the doctrine of baptism, what the Bible teaches about baptism. I promise that this will be the last session for the present on that subject. It is time to move on. What have we seen so far? We've seen firstly what baptism is. Baptism is a sign. It's an outward expression of faith in the Lord Jesus. The only way to be saved is by faith in Christ, trusting Him, putting yourself under His protection. Baptism is the outward sign that you're doing that. When a person is baptized, he is acting out faith. Faith is something that happens in the heart. In the heart, you turn to Christ, you receive Him, you rely on Him, you put yourself under His protection. Faith is an attitude, a response of the heart. But normally we'd expect that faith as well to be expressed by our lips. We put it into words. We call on the Lord Jesus. We pray to Him. But beyond that, that faith is to be expressed by an action, by a sign. We ask somebody to take us down into a pool of water or a river of water, and we allow them to wash us there by dipping us under the water. It's a sign that we're coming to Christ. It's a sign that we're trusting Him to wash us clean from our sins. That's what baptism is. It's the outward expression of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we've seen who should be baptized. We've seen who baptism is for. We've seen that according to the Bible, all who are ready to trust themselves to Christ, all believers must be baptized. But it's not just for a small spiritual elite. Every single person who wants to be saved by the Lord Jesus, every single person who is ready to trust himself to Christ, is commanded to be baptized. Repent and be baptized, every one of you. Baptism is for all believers. And baptism is for only believers. The Bible says that only believers should be baptized. There's no hint in the Bible that anybody should be baptized unless they are ready to trust themselves to Christ. Unless it is an outward expression of faith in Him. Now, those two principles are written so clearly and so plainly across our New Testament. The Bible says all believers must be baptized. The Bible says only believers must be baptized. I don't intend to go through again, you'll be relieved to hear, all the Bible evidence for that, because we've been through it at great length over these past weeks. But it is so clear there in the Bible. And yet there are some churches, many churches, that do not follow those principles, those simple principles. There are many churches today that do not baptize all believers. There are some churches that don't baptize any believers. They just don't practice baptism at all. In my early teens, I went to a church like that, called itself a mission hall, And nobody was ever baptized in that church. They simply didn't seem to notice that it was there in the Bible. There are many churches today that that do not baptize all believers. Some, as I say, don't baptize any. Others seem to leave it as an optional extra. If you personally feel some impulse to be baptized when you come to Christ, well, then they'll baptize you. But if you don't, then they won't make an issue of it. And then there are many churches again that do not baptize only believers. Why not? Because in addition to baptizing believers, people who show faith in Christ, they also baptize babies who have never shown any faith in Christ, who have never shown that they've understood the gospel and that they're responding to it. In some cases, they'll baptize only the babies of believers. In some cases, they'll baptize any baby. But there are many churches that are willing to baptize babies. They don't believe that baptism is only for believers. They think baptism is for babies who have never expressed faith at all. We're living in a very confused situation where these simple principles that are there in the Bible are not clearly understood by many Christians and many churches. So the question that I've been talking about in the last couple of weeks is this. Why then is it important that we should contend over this matter? And why do we make such an issue of it? Why can't we just accept that this is something on which Christians are going to differ, they're going to have different opinions, and we're not going to make a fuss over it? Do we have to keep plugging away at this? There are plenty of people who will say to us, look, you make too much of an issue of this. You're being divisive, you're being awkward. You're turning this matter of water baptism into something far too important. All that matters in the end is that people have faith in Christ. All that matters in the end is that people have the Holy Spirit. It doesn't really matter. Baptism in water is just something external. It's just a ceremony. Don't fuss over it so much. Is that the right attitude? Or is it important that we should continue to preach the Bible doctrine of baptism and that we should practice it within this church? Why is it so important? Well, I said that I was going to give you five reasons. I think it's actually going to stretch to six. But the first reason was simply this. It's a matter of simple obedience to Christ. That's the most basic reason of all. It's simple obedience to Christ. We don't have the right to modify Christ's commands. We don't have the right to decide that some of them are primary and some of them are secondary. If Christ has commanded something, we've just got to do it. And we've got to stand by it. Now, the Lord Jesus was crystal clear. When he sent his disciples out, he was crystal clear. He said to them, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. That's our commission. There is no other variant on that. If we are disciples of the Lord Jesus ourselves, we have got to go and make more disciples. And we have got to baptize those disciples. It's Jesus' command to us as believers, as a believing church. And it's the command of the Lord Jesus to everybody who says that they want to become a disciple. Repent and be baptized, every one of you. I'm not allowed to change that. I'm not allowed to modify that. I'm not allowed to say to you, you can repent and come to Christ without being baptized. It's a simple matter of obedience. And then the second reason why it's important, and there is some logic in the way that one point flows to the next, is this, that it affects the way we preach the gospel. Some people say it's not a gospel issue. Well, it is a gospel issue, because it affects the way we preach the gospel. Am I to say to people that when they repent, they must be baptized or not? Am I to say to them that this is indispensable because Christ has commanded it? Or am I to stay silent about that? And especially when I'm preaching to children, am I to treat children who were baptized when they were babies differently from other children? Or am I to say to them all indiscriminately, you're lost, you're under the wrath of God, and you need to repent and be baptized? Is there one message for children from Christian homes and a different message for other children? One message for baptized children, one message for unbaptized children. No, the message is the same to every single person to whom we preach. Repent and be baptized. And then the third thing we saw last week was this, that this matter of baptism affects the way we build churches. We're in the business of building churches. We're not just in the business of getting individuals to heaven. The Lord Jesus is concerned that we should build churches here on earth. They are the visible signs of his kingdom. And he has laid down the pattern by which we build churches. It's there in Acts 2 that those who received the word were baptized. All of them. And only those people. Those who received the word were baptized. And they, those people who had received the word and been baptized, were added to the number of the disciples. They became part of the visible church. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to breaking of bread and to prayers. So there's a chain. There's an unbreakable unity about these four things: receiving the word, baptism, being added to the church, and then being devoted to the life of the church. And the pattern that's there in the New Testament is that all the people who receive the word are baptized, and only they are baptized. And then all those people are added to the church, and only those people are added to the church. And then all those people who are added to the church are to give themselves to the church fully. And only those people can be expected to be involved in the fullness of the life of the church. Now, if you pull baptism out of its proper place in that sequence, the whole thing breaks up in confusion. And that's what's happening in so many situations, in so many churches. They have people who have received the word and who are members of the church but have never been baptized. Or they have people who have received the word and been baptized but never become members of the church. Or you've got people who have been who have received the word and they are fully involved in all the activities and life of the church, though they've never been baptized or become members of the church. You've got every sort of variation on the biblical pattern, and it causes confusion. That's our third reason why this matter is so important. If we don't have baptism in its proper place, if we don't uphold the all and only, then we're going to have sheer confusion when it comes to building churches. And then the fourth thing, which follows on from that, is this, that it affects the way we relate to other believers. This matter of baptism affects the way we relate to other believers. Let me explain what I mean. In a sense, this is all just application of all the things we've said over recent weeks. I'm just trying to show you how in practice the Bible principles that we've talked about work out. It affects the way we relate to other believers, to other people who call themselves Christians. What do I mean? Well, let me give you a couple of examples. You're working in a particular company, And one day you meet somebody at work, and as the conversation goes on, this person says, "Oh, you're a Christian, are you?" And you say, "Well, yes, I am." And he says, "Oh, so am I." You've had that experience. Or it may be that somebody moves into your area, a new neighbour, and within a few minutes of meeting them, they've told you that, oh, that they're a Christian. Or somebody, let's say, turns up here after the service, comes in while we're having tea or coffee, and he tells us that he's a Christian. Let's say he's a he speaks with a strong Eastern European accent, and he tells us that he's over here in this country for some reason, that he's a believer, that he's a Christian, but he's lost his wallet. There's been some problem that's come up, and but then he saw that we are here, that we're a gospel church, and he's come in because he needs our help. Now, whether it's at work, or whether it's in your neighbourhood, or whether it's the person turning up like that on our doorstep, we've got something that we need to be sure about. Here we've got somebody who calls himself a Christian. Here we've got somebody who knows some Christian jargon. Here we've got somebody who's plausible and maybe attractive. But how do we judge whether we're dealing with a real Christian at all? I mean, maybe we've got to make some decisions almost immediately, on the spur of the moment almost. This person who's turned up on the doorstep here, we've got to decide whether to treat that person as a brother. We've got to decide whether we welcome him and take charge of him and care of him. If he is a believer, if he belongs to the Lord Jesus, then he is our brother. And it's our duty to do something for him. It's our duty to provide for his needs if he is really in need. Now what am I going to do then? That person you're working with, are you supposed to say, "Oh, it's grand to meet a fellow believer. You're my brother." Are you supposed to treat him like that immediately? This person in your neighbourhood, the way you treat them is going to depend, is going to differ according to whether you're dealing with a believer or somebody who has some veneer of Christianity but isn't a real believer. But how do you know? Are you supposed to sit them down and spend the next hour checking through their theology, making sure that they've really understood the gospel, that they've grasped the evangelical faith? And are you then supposed to spend the next hour asking them to share their testimony with you, so that you can decide whether there is some real spiritual experience there or not, on the basis of all they tell you about their lifetime and what they've been through and what goes on in their heart? Is that what we do? Can we do that for all those different people? How am I supposed to decide whether somebody I meet is a real believer or not? Well, in the New Testament churches, the answer was simple. If somebody came to us saying he was a Christian, I wouldn't need to check through all his theology. I wouldn't need to investigate all his spiritual experience. I would only need to ask him two questions. And the first would be, have you been baptized and added to a church? And if you said yes to that, then what that would mean is that there is a church somewhere that has, that where he has heard the gospel and where he has responded to the gospel, where the leaders of that church have examined him and tested him and heard what he's had to say, have done what I can't do, examine his spiritual experience, and finally have said, yes, we are willing to baptize you in the name of the Lord Jesus. And yes, we are going to bring you into the life of the church and make you a member of the church. If this man is coming to us, we're talking about in the New Testament age, if this man is arriving and has been baptized and brought into the life of a church, then it means that others, responsible people acting in the name of the Lord Jesus, have examined him and tested him and resolved that he is somebody who shows real signs of real faith. And then the second question I would have to ask is, are you still in good standing with that church? Or have they put you out of the church? And if he says, well, yes, I'm still a member of that church, I'm still accepted by that church, then I'm able to receive him with open arms as a brother. You see, baptism gave a clear dividing line between believers and unbelievers. And nowadays you've got the fudgy situation, the cloudy situation, where you get all sorts of people calling themselves Christians, and so many of them don't even know what the word means. In New Testament times, if somebody came to you and had been baptized by another apostolic church, then you knew where you stood with them. You knew that here was somebody who had crossed the line, who had been received as a believer, and whom you could receive as a believer. That is still the way it should be today. It's still like that for us when people come to us from true gospel churches that we know and trust, which practice believers' baptism. If somebody comes to me and says, I've been baptized at such and such a church, and they name a church that I know is a real gospel church, well, then I don't have to examine that person. I don't have to test their understanding. I don't have to delve into their spiritual experience. I can say, well, if that church has baptized you in Jesus' name, then that means I can receive you as a brother. You've crossed the line. In some places in the world, this is absolutely vital for the survival of the church. And there are countries in the world where the church is persecuted, and where every church, every gathering of believers is aware of the fact that there are infiltrators out there, and that there are spies, and that there are policemen investigating them. And they've got to be so cautious when people arrive saying, I'm a Christian. Do you bring those people in? Do you allow them to know where you're meeting and when? So often the test has got to be, well, have you been baptized? If so, which church baptized you? Are you still in good standing with that church? If they can say yes to that, then you know that you're dealing with somebody who's been received as a brother, who's been brought into the family of God through baptism. If every church were to practice those two principles, that they baptize only those who are expressing faith in Christ, and they baptize all of those who are expressing faith in Christ, how much of the confusion would be sorted out? How much easier it would be to know who you're dealing with, whom you could trust, whom you could receive. And then let me give you a second example of what I mean when I say that it affects our relationships with people. Let me take the very practical matter of marriage. Here we've got a young man, and he's been converted in a Baptist church, by which I mean a church that baptizes only believers and baptizes all believers. And so when he came to Christ, he took it for granted that he would show that outwardly by being baptized. And now this young man, I don't know, he's away on a Christian holiday, or he goes away to college, and there he meets this charming girl. And she seems to be a lovely, spiritually minded, godly girl. And he's very drawn to her. And as he gets to know her better, she discovers that she is exactly that. That she really is a lovely, spiritually minded girl. And he falls in love with her. And a relationship begins between them. Courtship. And they get to know one another better and better. And then one evening they're talking together, and he's reminiscing about his own experience and how he came to Christ and how he was baptized and what it meant to him. And then he says to her, what about you? How did you come to Christ? Where were you converted? And she tells the story of how she called on the name of the Lord Jesus, and how she believed she was saved. And there the story ends. And he says, yeah, and where were you baptized? And he says, I was baptized as a baby. And, yes, that's what we do in our church, she says. You know, and we think that's what the Bible teaches, that babies should be baptized. He's a bit puzzled by this, but well, she's a lovely spiritual girl and he's in love with her. He does, you know, it does sort of send a few questions through his mind, and he goes and asks the advice of Christian friends whom he respects, and he says, well, Jane, she's never been baptized. She was baptized as a baby, and, you know, she thinks that was a valid baptism. Should that affect our relationship? And this Christian friend, this wise senior statesman, says, no, you mustn't make an issue of something like that. I wouldn't worry about that. I mean, she loves the Lord Jesus, doesn't she? She's willing to serve him. She's a spiritual girl. Well, you mustn't let this external matter be a barrier between you. And so the courtship continues and they get married. And then one day, his wife tells him with a radiant face, she's pregnant. They're expecting their first child. And it's there that the problems begin to kick in. Because she believes the baby should be baptized. She believes that when you baptize a baby, it makes a real difference. It's a means of grace for that baby. It means that in some way that baptism sets the child apart from other children. That it makes that baby an heir of the covenant. For that girl, it would be sin not to baptize her baby. It would be depriving the baby of the blessing of God. And for this lad, it would be sin if he did baptize the baby, or if he did allow the baby to be baptized. It's a divided home. There's an issue there of conscience. Well, she, let's say, recognizes her husband as the head of the home. And she says, well, I'm going to have to defer to his judgment on this. It's the only way the problem can be solved in the short term. The child is born, perhaps other children follow, and they get older. They go along with mum and dad to a gospel preaching church. And of course, mum and dad are praying for their children to be saved and appointing them to Christ. And the day comes when one of the children does say, I believe that Christ has been calling me. I want to come to him. I want to be saved. And his dad says, well, you heard what the preacher said last Sunday. He said that if you want to come to Christ, you must repent and be baptized. And this lad says, oh, so that's the way that you come to Christ. You must be baptized when you repent. And dad says, yes, it's a matter of simple obedience to the command of the Lord Jesus. And this little boy says, so you were baptized when you repented, were you, Dad? Dad says, yes, I was. And Mummy was baptized when she repented? Well, no, she wasn't. Oh, so Mummy's disobedient. What does he say? What can he say? He's telling the child that this is a simple, plain command of Jesus Christ. And then he's trying to explain to the child why Mummy has never obeyed it. It's an impossible situation. The day comes when this man, the dad, as he matures and grows in grace, the day comes when he believes, and the church believes, that he's a man called to be a preacher, a pastor. He's got a problem. He's going to stand in front of a congregation week by week, and he's going to expound scripture chapter by chapter, verse by verse. He's going to come to Acts chapter 2. He's going to come to the verse, repent and be baptized. How's he going to preach it? How is he going to preach it to the people in that congregation? This is a crystal clear command of God, and you must obey it. And he's conscious that his wife is sitting in the front row, and she never has done. How can he preach with any confidence, with any boldness in that situation? You know, it's easy to say, isn't it, that if a man and his wife are one in Christ, if they're both believers, if they're both indwelt by the Holy Spirit, then surely a little matter like baptism in water can't really be a division between them. And yet when it comes to these practical matters, you can see that it has to be a division between them. It's always going to be a tension in that home. It's always going to bring with it these repercussions. I wish I could promise that in every case one or the other partner would see that the other one was right all along. So often it doesn't happen. And you have a couple who remain divided over this issue all their days. Is it important? Well, of course it's important, because it affects in such practical ways our relationships with other believers. And then my fourth point. My fifth point is this. It's important because baptism is a real means of grace. Baptism is a real means of grace. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me. I don't want you to think, and surely you won't after all I've said so far in past weeks, I don't want you to think that I'm saying that baptism is magical and that it conveys some magical benefit on people. That every time you take a person down into a swimming pool and push them underwater, that somehow God's grace flows automatically to that person. That's what he's called by theologians an ex opere operato view of baptism. That just by doing the work, by doing the job of baptizing people, it effectively guarantees grace comes to them. No, we're not saying that at all. So what do I mean when I say that baptism is a real means of grace? Well, what I mean is simply this, that it is intended as a strengthening and confirmation of faith. The baptism is a wonderful device that God invented in order to give our faith added strength. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean something very simple. God hasn't created me just as a soul, just as a spirit, just as a mind. God has created me as a person with a body, as a person with five senses, as a person who's got physical contact with the world around him. I live in the body. Now, the wonderful thing about faith in the New Testament, as it's expressed in baptism, is that it means that faith isn't just something in my head. It's not just something in my heart. It's not just something even on my lips. It's something that involves my whole body. My whole body is involved in this act of believing in the Lord Jesus, in this act of putting myself under his protection. So faith, instead of being something that's just internal, faith becomes something external. And that makes it more real and more solid. I can use my whole body to give myself to Christ by submitting my whole body to baptism. You know, wherever you have an inward attitude, an inward feeling, an inward desire, some inward movement of your soul, it's strengthened if you can express it physically, outwardly. You know, there's little Vicky, my baby girl, and I'm looking at her, and perhaps she's been particularly exasperating, and I think to myself, do I love this little girl at all? And I think to myself, well, yes, I do love her. I love her. And then I look at her and I say, Vicky, you've been awful this afternoon, but I love you. And by saying it, by actually pushing myself into expressing it with my lips, it actually makes me feel it more strongly. And then I say, oh, come here. And I put my arms around her. And I hug her. And as I do so, my love for her surges up. Have you had that experience? Something that was there in your heart becomes so much more strong, something so much more solid once it's expressed. Yes, with the lips, in speech, but above all, when your whole body gets involved in it. That's why psychologists are wrong when they say you ought always to express your feelings. What they're saying is that by expressing them, sometimes you can bring them under control. It's the other way around. By expressing them, you usually increase them. If I'm driving on the motorway, and there's this infuriating character who cuts me up so that I'm fuming inside, well, the psychiatrist would say, it's good for me to start waving my fist at him. That'll somehow dissipate my anger. It won't, you know. It'll increase it. It'll strengthen it. If you get enraged with your wife, don't throw a cup at her head. It won't decrease your rage. when you feel in your heart that warm attraction to Jesus Christ, when you say, yes, I want him, I'm coming to him, I'm going to throw myself on his mercy, I'm going to receive him, then say it with your lips. Say, Lord Jesus, I want you now. I'm coming to you now. And then say it with your whole body. And trust your whole body to one of Jesus' representatives. As a sign that you, with all your senses, are coming to Christ. Remember what the words were that Ananias spoke to Paul? And we've quoted them lots of times in these past weeks. Arise and be baptized, washing away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Yes, you're going to call on the name of the Lord, Paul. You're saying you want to be saved by him. You're saying you want him to take you under his protection, to rescue you from your sins. Well, then call on him. But don't just do it with your lips. Arise, be baptized. It becomes a great strengthening of faith. And of course, when faith is strengthened, grace is strengthened. The more forcibly I call on Christ in faith, the more ready he is to give abundantly. When our trust in Christ increases, then Christ's giving in response to our faith is increased. And then the final thing I want to say is this. This matter is so important because baptism is a great means of assurance. Again, in one sense, that only follows on from what we've just said. But it takes it a step further. Yes, as I come to Christ in baptism, yes, my faith is strengthened. It's the God-appointed means of strengthening my faith. But remember that baptism is a two-sided sign. Yes, when you were baptized, you expressed your faith. You acted it out. But that was only half the sign. There was also the part played by the person who baptized you. Somebody acting in Christ's name responded to your faith. Somebody else acting on Christ's behalf was willing to take you down into the water. And then that person said to you, as Christ's representative, on Christ's behalf, acting in Christ's name, I baptize you. And then you felt the cleansing water sweeping over your head. You felt your whole body deluged by that water. If your whole body was involved in faith in Christ, well, equally, Christ gave your whole body a sign that he was responding to your faith. Christ gave your whole body the sign that he was willing to wash you, that he was making you one of his kingdom, that he was bringing your old life to an end and starting a new life. Some of you remember it, just how, what a wonderful thing it was when it happened. Yes, you had already in your heart called out to Christ, and yes, you had told other people that you were trusting yourself to him. And yet there was something different about this, because now you could feel with your whole body that the great decision had been made, that the great transaction was complete, that Christ was indeed taking you under his care. Yes, it was one of Christ's representatives who acted on his behalf. But you knew that it was Christ who was embracing you. Christ whose cleansing power was washing over you. That's how it should be whenever a person is baptized. So it becomes that, that they're given that assurance. And then they can look back on it. They can look back and remember that there was a point in time when Christ met with them, when Christ met with their whole body, when Christ met with them body and soul, and put upon them the sign of, that they were washed, that they were cleansed. Remember what we read earlier? Brothers, we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. How can a sinner have confidence to enter the most holy place? How can a person like me, defiled and spoiled and ashamed, how can I ever confidently enter the presence of the most holy one? Well, it's by the blood of Jesus. But what makes me so sure that the blood of Jesus has washed me and made me fit? Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. I can look back and I can remember a day when my body was washed with pure water as a sign of the fact that Christ's blood had sprinkled my heart, that I had been cleansed. Very precious for a believer who's been baptized to look back and say, there was a day when my body was washed in clean water. There was a day when Christ gave me that sign that my guilty, dirty past had been washed away. That washing in water outwardly was the sign that his blood had washed my soul clean. Again, Peter talks about this in his first letter, where he talks about the flood in Noah's day, and he says he talks about the ark, and he says in that ark only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. What does he mean when he says they were saved through water? Well, you think of where those 8 people were at before the flood. They were part of a world condemned by God. They were part of a world under judgment. A world under the wrath of God. And then, in the ark, they went through the water. And they came out the other side. And they came out the other side, knowing that they had been saved from that old cursed world, knowing that now they could begin a new life in a world remade, in a world recreated. The water became the great dividing line between the old cursed world that they used to belong to and the world washed clean that they belong to now. That was true for them, Noah and the 7 with him in the ark. They were saved through that water. The water became the dividing line between ruin and destruction and new life. And then he says this, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. He says, well, you too are saved through water, through baptism. And then he adds, not the removal of dirt from the body. He doesn't want ex opere operato either. that just being baptized somehow has done something magic, that just having dirt washed off your body has somehow done something for you. No, the point is, it's the pledge of a good conscience towards God. That whenever these people now ask, am I really saved? Do I really belong to Christ? Whenever their conscience troubles them, they can say, yes, I've got a pledge. There's a day when I was baptized. There's a day when, in Christ's name, I was taken down into the water, and my old life ended, and my new life began. It's a matter of great assurance. No wonder so many real Christians struggle with assurance. God has given a great means for assurance. He wants every believer to be able to look back on a day when they went through water. You know, we had a form sent to us in the post from some government department or other a few weeks back. And we were asked, as usual, to fill in all sorts of confidential, personal details about us as a family. And at one point in the form it asks, are you in a stable, long-term relationship? Well, stable. Stable. Well, it feels reasonably stable today. Oh, I wasn't so stable last week. Long-term. Ooh, long-term. Well, yeah, we've been together 6 years now. Is that long term? We've known lots of people whose marriages have broken up overnight. Am I in a stable, long term relationship? Ooh, sometimes it feels like it, sometimes it doesn't. Thankfully, I don't have to think in those terms, do I? I can say, look, I don't know about whether it feels stable or long term, but I know that there was a day, 30th of June 2001, when I was married to Anne, publicly, visibly. When I took her ring onto my finger and I put my ring onto her finger. That's better than feelings of stability, isn't it? Which can come and go. So many believers are searching themselves, trying to remember what they felt when they were converted. Did I feel repentant enough? What was really going on in my head? Or they're searching themselves now, trying to work out just what they feel. How saved do I feel today? Well, there are times when we have to do that. We have to search ourselves and ask, what's going on inside me? But thank God there's also something objective. That I can look back and say, there was a day when I turned to men who were standing in the place of Christ, and I asked them to listen while I told them about my experience and what Christ was doing in my heart. And they probed and they asked questions, and finally they said, if you're ready to come to Christ, then we'll baptize you. And I can say there was a day. There was a day when the matter was settled. There was a day when I put myself in Christ's hands, not just in my head and not just in my heart and not just in my feelings, but with my whole body. And when my old life officially, formally came to an end and a new life began. It's a great thing to have that objective assurance. There are my reasons why baptism is so important. You know, some of you don't know how blessed you are. You don't know how wonderful a thing it is to belong to a church that practices baptism in all its simplicity. Because that's the only sort of church you belong to. How lovely it is to be in the sort of church where quite simply, when you came to Christ, you weren't left confused about what you had to do. You knew that you had to be baptized. And now you can look back and you say, it happened. It happened. And you can draw strength and comfort and joy from that. This is a wonderful thing. Baptism isn't just a painful duty. Baptism is such a privilege. To be publicly owned by Christ. We think of baptism so often as, I am owning Christ. I am being prepared to stand up for him. I am being here in baptism. I am declaring that I'm willing to have him. No, put it the other way around. When you were baptized, Christ was owning you. Christ was declaring that he was willing to have you. It's a wonderful provision of a wonderful Saviour that publicly before the world he is willing to own those who trust him for himself.